We have been in a series entitled Shoe Leather Christianity, and then I've kind of subtitled it a practical kind of a roadmap to spiritual growth. And we've talked about what you need to add to your faith, and here we are staying right in that theme. Now, the Lord, today is a celebration of the Lord's Supper in our church, and I stay right in this theme because in my research, in just doing an overview of the major talking points of the biblical theology and the study of God as it pertains to the Lord's Supper, I believe we ought to stay right in the context of giving. For if it were not for God's giving of His Son on the cross, which we celebrate in the Lord's Supper, and it was not for His giving, if He was not a generous and a giving God, we wouldn't be talking about the Lord's Supper today. I tried to get my mind around it this week, and I got to thinking, what are the three overarching themes of the Lord's Supper? One is to point us to the past, and it reminds us that on the cross, Jesus Christ took our place. It's referred to as substitutionary atonement, means He paid a debt that He did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. It is a reminder that He atoned through His blood for our sins so we could be forgiven. But then it goes a step further. So here's the way my mind wrapped around this truth. He gave His life for us. But He also gave His life to us. If you like to kind of hear what I've heard through the years, someone says when you think about the cross, you realize that Jesus Christ was dying in order to pay sin's penalty. And so the wages of sin is death, but because of Jesus, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so on the cross, Jesus dealt with the penalty. Now, how does that affect me today? Because even though He gave His life for me over 2,000 years ago, is it still true that even today He's giving His life to me? And if He is, then we celebrate the fact that He didn't just deal with the penalty of sin, but He dealt with the power of sin. He said, sin shall no longer have dominion over you. So now Jesus is helping me to live in victory through His power and His strength. And the context of what I'm dealing with today is called the Macedonia community or the Macedonia region. That involves three cities that you've heard of before. You've heard of the fair-minded believers in the city of Berea, Acts chapter 17. You know in the book of Philippians that Philippi was part of that region of Berea and then one other city, Thessalonica. And the reason I bring that up is there's scripture to support what I'm going to teach from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2, because they were living out and fleshing out what took place at that church. But then there's a third word. When I think of the Lord's Supper, I think of His life. He gave it for us on the cross. He gives it to us so we can live today. So here's the word, life, living. But then there's a third word. And this word has been too prominent in my life in the last 8 weeks. And it's the word leaving. And so because of the Lord's Supper, it's helped me with life. Christ gave His life for me. Helps me in living so I can live right now until God calls me home. And one day, and listen, not just me, all of us are leaving. If you want to read it later, don't study it right now. I want you to just track with me. But in Psalm chapter 49, the Bible says we build our houses as though we are here to stay, but you're leaving. E.V. Hill showed up at Woodstock one time, that great African-American preacher from the West Coast. And we thought, welcome, dear brother. Good to have you visiting with us today. He said, I'm not visiting. I came to preach. Thanks for the invitation. We'd not invited him. But he's such a great preacher. I was not about to tell him he couldn't preach, so he preached. And when he preached, I'll never forget it as long as I live. It just indelibly marked me, and he made this statement. Some of you want to stay here, but you can't. And so you'd like to stay, but you can't. So listen to this. Don't dare think about the Lord's Supper when He says, remember me. Don't just remember His life. Remember in the present tense. We're living for Him now. And the question is, since it's a time of examination, how's it going? How's your walk? How's your witness? How's your worth? And then remember, we're leaving. And so we ought to always, have leaving on our mind. It'll help you to live better, to know that you can't stay. Let me read one verse. I'm kind of fired up, hot-hearted this morning, and passionate about this. So just listen right there. Just sit right there and listen. The Bible says in verse 2 that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. What in the world is going on in that text? The Apostle Paul says, I want to give a testimony. I'd like to make known to you, which means I'd like to testify to you how God worked in someone's life. And so, as we mentioned, the Lord's Supper is a reminder of the past, symbol of our present relationship with the Lord, and a promise of what he will do with us in the future. Now, the crucifixion of Jesus has a continuing significance to all who have taken up the cross to follow him. So what we are this morning as Christians, we are Christ followers. So in the Lord's Supper, we show that we share in Jesus Christ. We commune with him. We are united in him. The New Testament speaks of our sharing with Jesus in several ways. We share in his crucifixion. We died with him, his death. We're raised with him, his resurrection, and we share in his life. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 3 in verse 4 and 5, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him. So the Lord's Supper symbolizes this spiritual reality. We live in Christ, and Christ lives in us. So today, may we look upward to Christ and be mindful that true life can only be in him and with him. So in that context, he would say in 1 Corinthians 11:28, let a man examine himself and let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And the word for examination there is the word for like testing metal to make sure it's true to its identity. And if it is silver, make sure there's no alloy in it that taints it. And if so, the purifier's fire will burn off the excess gross of that metal until it becomes pure. So what do we find in our examination? And this helps me with my relationship with him. So today, we not only look upward, but we look outward and around to see if we're treating others as Christ commanded. I mentor my staff once a month. So I met with them this week, and I normally speak somewhere between 30 minutes and an hour to everyone who serves here on staff with us. This week, I thought I would do just a brief overview of a statement in the Bible. Now, listen to this carefully. See, I want to remember Jesus today, but if I follow his teaching, it's not just that I'm helping us to remember Jesus, but we remember one another. Because he said, you love me, and you're to love others. Love your neighbor. So get these two right. And so you'll take the word one another. Did you know that the word one another is used 55 times in the New Testament alone where God tells us to be mindful of one another? And so how we're treating others as Christ commanded us. So if we are united with Christ, and I am united to Christ, then we're also united to one another. There is not a soundness or a health in a attempt to give Christian theology that talks of a deep love for God that ignores one another. The New Testament knows nothing of it. We are the body of Christ. And I would like to just stop right now and call everyone's attention to look this way for a moment. I want to personally say I thank God for the body of Christ. I really do. I thank God. The Bible refers to us, not just the Lord as the bread that is broken, but it refers to us as bread. He refers to us as a loaf. He refers to us as a body. And I'm telling you, I absolutely, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, love to watch the body of Christ function. the way it does. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:17, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body." One scholar says one loaf and one body. And we are to partake of that one bread. So participating together in the Lord's Supper, we picture the life of the fact that we are one body in Christ, one with each other, with responsibilities toward one another. And when those responsibilities are carried out to the biblical satisfaction, what a joy to watch the body of Christ work. Listen to Hebrews 10:24 in using one of those one another's. "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Only heaven knows how many people have been used by God to stir up love and good works in the context of one another, the body of Christ. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another." That's what we're supposed to do. To one another, we excite one another to love and to good works, and we assemble ourselves together. And the Bible says we exhort one another so much so that we see the day approaching. What day? Isn't that amazing? He mentioned Christ in that text. He mentioned the one another, that is the living of the life right now. And he mentioned as we see that day, what day? The day of the Lord's return. And so he says this ought to encourage us. So last week we looked at the Macedonia church and their expression of grace. We saw how grace, God's grace, had affected them. It made a difference in their life. Now, the grace of God was operative in their life. It was working, or better yet, to be sound, He was working. So today I want to just deal with one overarching thought and say a couple of things about it. I want to move from the expressions of God's grace to the experience of God's grace. It's one thing to read the Bible as history, and it is. It's one thing to tell the story of Bible characters. Did you know that Elijah, God guided Elijah? Did you know that God supplied his need? I read in the Psalms this week how God took care of the children of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. You may not be impressed with this, but you know what the Bible says? It goes into detail. It says that for 40 years in the wilderness, their shoes didn't wear out. Boy, I wish to God I could find some of those for my wife. And while I'm at it, I'm going to get my grandchildren some. Can I get a witness? The Bible says they didn't have anything to drink, so God instructed the prophet to strike a rock, and water came from the rock. The question is asked, can God prepare a banquet in a wilderness? Because some of you are in wilderness living. And God says, I can perform, and that's a rhetorical question. And the answer is a radical, yeah. Amen. Absolutely, God can. They were hungry and God sent manna. And let me translate that for all you genuine Georgians and for some of you transplants from Alabama. The word manna translates light bread. So God sent light bread. But then after a while, they said, Lord, we need a better diet. We want some meat. And God supernaturally calls quail to fly, not blackbirds, quail to fly in and light there. And God supplied their needs. I want to say something to you. Need to say it loud and clear. We serve a good God. We serve a generous God. I'm telling you, it's all over the pages of the Bible. Every time you see him, he's out there giving something. But you know something, ladies and gentlemen, not only do I preach this morning of the experience of God's grace in the life of the Israelites or the Macedonians, I want to testify. I remember going off to school thinking, how am I going to make it? Hadn't seen my dad but three times in 20 years. My mother was on welfare. I'm at a liberal arts school that's pretty expensive. We don't have anything to eat. And God didn't send ravens, but he did send a pastor's wife and a Sunday school teacher from the Bethel Baptist Church in Shelby, North Carolina. As far as I'm concerned, they were as welcomed at our house since we didn't have any groceries. What are you trying to say? I'm trying to tell you, I not only have the effects of the grace of God in my life, I've had an experience with the grace of God. God has supplied my needs according to his riches in glory. I want to testify with the church at Philippi. That same God that supplied their needs has supplied every need I've ever had. God's been good. It's an experience with grace. Here's a question. What has grace taught you? Do you have a giving story of time, talents, and treasures? There's a Sunday school class over there. Would y'all stand, all of y'all, for Mark Day's Sunday school class? Would y'all stand? Look at all the green over there. I need to testify. Some of you know that last Sunday night at the close of the service, after morning, they sat right down here. Mark Davis always sat right over here, always, with his wife. But the Lord called my 48-year-old friend. Y'all can be seated. My 48-year-old friend, he called him home. I did his funeral Thursday. Today, they ask everyone in that Sunday school class to wear green. Why would you ask them to wear green? David, they wanted them to wear green to magnify the man's generosity. The Bible says, let another man speak well of you, not your own lips, even a stranger. My Bible says in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 21b, a man is valued by what others say of him. Not by what you think of yourself, your own self-perception, but the way you'll be remembered is the way people viewed you. And they said, we want you to wear green because he was one of the most giving people we've ever known. So I went to their Sunday school class this morning, sat back there and heard story after story of this man reaching in his pocket, grabbing a handful of bills and going over, giving them to somebody in great need and just walking away. What an experience of the grace of God. And then one of the dear brothers had a t-shirt on, and every now and then I come up with a statement that's worth quoting. Not many. If you'll listen carefully, you'll get one about every 5 years. But I made this statement. It just came out of nowhere, and here's what I said. I said, you don't have to be rich to be generous. You have to be generous to be generous. And so there it is. This is not a rich man, a rich family, but he was a generous man. You may say, Pastor, you asked the question, what has grace taught you? Well, the songwriter, John Newton, put it this way. 'Twas grace that taught. Grace teaches. I learned some things from the grace of God that you can't learn in a theological institution. God has taught me something through grace that I never learned in seminary or even in all my years of research. God did something in my heart. He planted in me the grace of God, the undeserved, unmerited grace of God, and it's been teaching me. And some of the things it tries to teach me are hard lessons. 'Twas grace that taught. It taught my heart to fear. And grace, my fears relieved. You know what that means? It means that Jesus satisfied the desire he created. God put within my heart a fear for him, and when I turned to him, the fear was relieved. How precious did the grace appear the hour I first believed. Let me tell you a couple of things that grace taught me, and I see the same thing. And this is what I love about my Bible. People say we need gospel-centered sermons. I want to go a step further. We need gospel-centered lives. I want to be able to read the Bible and then say, I can acknowledge that. That's been a reality. God's taught me that. I've seen that in my life. I've seen that in the lives of my good friends and the church family I serve. So the first thing in this experience grace taught him is it taught him of the greatness of God. How great is our God? I was visiting a home one day, and one of our little girls, they've moved away now, but she's blind. And she said, I want to sing a song for you, Pastor Johnny, before you leave. And I said, all right. And she began to sing, How Great is Our God. And then the little words say, sing with me, How Great is Our God. And all will see how great is our God. When the grace of God has its effect in our hearts, we are affected by the grace of God. Our lives give expression of God's grace, and we're able to actually give testimony with the church at Macedonia that we know something of the greatness of God. This passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2 teaches that his greatness, and let me tell you what it teaches us. Listen to this. It teaches us that his greatness allows us to give generously and sacrificially to his work, and it transcends difficult circumstances. His greatness allows us to consistently give to his work and to do it with joy. His grace is so great that we're privileged to give and not be hindered by poverty. During difficult financial challenges, the greatness of God makes it possible to give generously and sacrificially, and most of all, voluntarily. That have to be the greatness of God, because that doesn't make sense. What I just said does not add up. That's not a 2+2 equation. That is the grace of God with poverty equals liberality. Figure that one out. And you'll never be able to figure it out unless you experience it. Again, remember I said last week, there's some of the sayings of the Bible. Intellectually, you have a difficult time getting your mind around it. But in power, it works. In intellect, it doesn't make sense. In power, it works. And this is a picture of God working. So then he narrows it down, and he says, and he illustrates it. He says, in adversity, he said he experienced a great trial of affliction. So these people that were generous, what was going on in their life in Macedonia? That's Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica. During a season of great testing by affliction, it means trouble was it being experienced. He uses the word great to define trial, which means many or much, extreme nature of the ordeal. It refers to pressure. The word is used in the Greek New Testament for crushing of grapes. How many of you know that you cannot get the flavor of the grape until it's crushed? How many of you know you cannot experience the fruit of the vine until the fruit of the vine has been crushed? God put them in an excruciating, crushing experience. And as they allowed him in his grace to work in their heart, they became fruit that remains. Wow. I love stories. One of my favorites to hear, I heard at a funeral service. I went last year to the funeral service of our Minister of Education's mother. I was moved to really be there because Alan Taylor and his three brothers, one of which is an identical twin. Now, isn't that scary to think there's another one around here that looks like him and acts like him and sounds like him? Alan Taylor from Tennessee is so country, they say that as long as he's alive, there will be a South. Alan had three brothers. He, not unlike your pastor, his father left his mother with four boys. They lived in a home. I saw the home. We rode by there one day. A very humble setting. Brother Dan, she would get up every Saturday morning, get those four boys together, and she would give them $1 apiece, an allowance for the week. And she said, boys, I want to teach you that what you ought to do is take this dollar, get change, and you need to take 10 cents of it and put it in an envelope to give it to the Lord. She tried to teach him that he owns it all. You say, what are you doing right now? You're being an advocate for tithing? No, that's a great place to stop, a lousy place to, a good place to start, lousy place to stop. But no, I'm not just teaching that. I believe the Bible teaches far more than just tithing. I believe the Bible speaks of if you ought to give as you've prospered and be generous. Some of us, like myself, that has several streams of income because of writing and speaking, ought to do far more. And I'm just speaking to my own heart. So that's just where I am in my own walk with the Lord. I'm not where I ought to be, but I'm not where I used to be either. And so Alan Taylor says, you know, Pastor Johnny, as a little boy, in the context of really being, I'll guarantee you, they would be in the lower salary income where they lived. But his mother taught him. See, the Macedonians they rose above their trying circumstances. I'll guarantee you, if there was time for everybody to stand up and speak, I bet some of you were raised in poverty. I bet there's some of you really came. I bet I'm not the only one from a government project. I lived in 6D Nesby Courts. That's where I got started. We lived on Front Street. Then we moved from there to Riverside, another government project. Then we moved into these little duplexes where the people who built ships for World War II used to live. And I loved every minute of it. Nothing complained about. But most of us came from very humble beginnings. Most of us never dreamed God would bless us and use us like he did. If you agree with that, this is one time I'd like to hear from you. Has God been better to anybody in this room than you ever dreamed God would be to you? Could any of you have imagined that God was going to do with you in your life what he's done? Did you ever believe God would allow your children to do so well? Somebody needs to testify. God's been good to us. He really has. And all I want to do, I want to paint a picture this morning. The main thing I'm trying to do is not even reflect on you or me. I'm trying to reflect on the fact is every time I read the Bible, I see a portrait of a generous God. And if I say I want to be like Jesus, you'll never see Jesus with a tight fist. Boy, he'd find a woman that was a prostitute that was caught in the act. And you know what he'd do? He'd open his hands of mercy. Hallelujah. He'd even watch the offering, and you'd think he'd say, good night. Did you see what that rich man gave? And instead he said, did you see that woman that gave those 2 pence? Matter of fact, just for the record's sake, every time Jesus commended a person for giving in the Bible, it was a poor person. And so they did not allow their situation to have a negative effect on their giving. That's a great word. They put the needs of others ahead of their own selves. Their poverty may have limited the amount they could give, but it did not diminish their love. Devout Christians give no matter what the situation. Did you know the poorest state in our 50, Mississippi? Guess where the highest per capita giving in America comes from? To the cause of Christ, Mississippi. Why is that? It hadn't changed. Jesus commended the poorest for giving. And right here in God Blessed America, we are recognized as the richest nation in the world. But if you go into the 50 states that make up God Blessed America, the poorest state in the union is the best giving per capita state in the union. How under heaven could that be? Others had to be encouraged by the example. And that's what this is listed for. Paul's encouraging the churches at Corinth. He's using this, that when Titus comes to collect an offering for poor Jews over in Jerusalem because they've gone through a difficult time, that people would, there it is. I've been teaching it for 25 years, that it's not just taught, it's caught. But ladies and gentlemen, it must be taught too. It's taught and caught. So we at First Baptist Church can be encouraged and we have a lot of room for growth, development, and giving. So you may say, Pastor Johnny, as you speak around the Lord's table and you're in a context of giving, tell us how you feel in your heart. Encouraged. So we say, how are you encouraged? Because first of all, we have a very generous church, number one. But number two, we could be far more generous. Facts are our friends. If the average Christian, and it's true at Woodstock, gives a little over 2% of their income to charitable causes, including houses of worship, I need to be praying, teaching, inspiring, and leading all of us to become more committed. So here's what I would say. If you have your Bible, I ask you to keep it open. If you'll look at verse number 7, what he said after talking about their liberality, he said, I want you to abound in this grace also. He said, I want you to grow in this grace. So you grow in the area of grace giving. Some of you are way down in where you ought to be giving. You ought to start growing. We have 7,100 family units. Somebody says, why are you telling this again? Because 10,000 different people come over every 30 days at Woodstock. It means last week, if they were so many thousands in this room, some of them will not be here and there'll be another 1,000 to take their place. That's why on Easter we have so many, they all get together on the same day. So we have 7,100 family units, but yet 542 gave 60% of all receipts last year. 1,400 family units at Woodstock gave less than $100 all year. That means you gave on the average of $2 a week. 1,400 families. What if we could change that? I'm encouraged. I want to inspire you. What do I want to inspire you based on? The generous of God. You have an improper view of God. Not of me, not of the church, not of your salary. It's not a financial problem or crisis. It's a spiritual problem. 450 family units. We have no record they gave anything at all last year. Somebody says, well, they gave away, you didn't know. Well, God bless them. They may have. But all I'm just trying to do is share facts with you. But here's the good news, why I'm encouraged. This can change. How can it change? By prayer, by teaching, by being an example. Just as much if you're not a witnessing church. Did you hear what just happened? Woodstock had never sent a missionary to the field. I could have come in and said, we don't send missionaries to the field, but I didn't. I began to teach missions. I began to try to model missions. I went on mission trips, called you from Africa, spoke to you, and what happened? Now we've placed 130 families around the world. We had never planted a church. We were 150 years old, and we had never born another child. Nobody, there was not a church in the United States that can say, we were birthed by First Baptist Church Woodstock, but now we're getting ready to birth our 120th church. We grew in that area. So when Pastor Johnny stands up here today, the reason I'm encouraged, if I stand up and say only 15% of our people tithe, I could just say I'm going to scold them. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be encouraged and say, my stars, if we took in $20 million with just that number of people, guess what could happen if more got committed? So just as much as we didn't plant churches and now we do, just as much as we didn't send missionaries but now we do, just as much as we just commissioned 182 teenagers, we changed it. And I'm telling you, God can change us in this area. And we need change. We need change in this area. So I'm encouraged. I'm a passionate preacher. And I like to see us grow in grace. So the grace of God and the greatness of God is at work in their heart. My prayer is that others will join us and support God's work among neighbors and nations through the local church. You got any challenges in your mind? First of all, let me say this. Thanks for asking. I do. And let me tell you what they are. If 542 families did 60% of the giving, and I hate to say this, but they're probably the same ones doing most of the serving. Now, keep in mind that leaves 6,500 families that are still to be challenged to go deeper, to grow in that area just as much as you grew in doing missions and sharing your faith and being more kind, being more godly, holy, righteous living. If 188 family units would join us, which would only be me challenging for a 2.6% increase of more families. Like, okay, Pastor Johnny's, all we got is this many families that are with us. If I could just get 2.6% more families with us, we'd realize an additional $1 million a year. If 377 families that aren't really stepping up to the plate and being generous with what the Father has given you, that'd be 5.3% of our people to get involved, and it would be another 2 million. If 560 families, that still leaves 6,000 families. If you would join us in realizing what it looks like to be generous, be an additional 3 million, and I'd only be touching 7.8% more people. Listen to this. I'm an intentional preacher. I don't just preach to be heard. I could find something else to do if I was just teaching to be heard. I'm teaching to make a difference. I feel God allows us to take the authority of Scripture, empowered by the Holy Spirit, spoke for the glory of God, and to move people to a greater place of service to Jesus. And so I want to help move us in this place. It excites me. The Bible says they were in destitution. It said they were in deep poverty. That word translates rock bottom destitution in verse 2. It's a time of scarcity. The word describes a beggar who has absolutely nothing and has no hope of getting anything else. He's in the pits. But they had confidence that God would supply all their needs. Now remember, it was the Macedonians who penned the words under Paul's ministry of Philippians 4:19. And my God shall supply all my needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Giving is not a matter of how much one possesses, but it's an expression of an unselfish and a loving heart. I want you to listen to a passage that's always been one of my favorite. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 10, Jesus said, he who is faithful in what is least, in other words, that is, you've just got a little bit, is faithful in much. One of the reasons some of you have not come along according to Jesus and being generous now that you've got a lot is you weren't generous when you had a little. You know that you used to live in poverty yourself, and now God's greatly blessed you anything but impoverished.
but you've just not caught up. The Bible says, he who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. So he went on a step further and talked about their attitude, and he talked about the abundance of their joy. It speaks of joy, overflow. They gave gladly, freely, joyfully, knowing that God loves a cheerful giver, 2 Corinthians 9:7. They abounded, the Bible says, overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Even though they were not rich in material possessions, they did possess a wealth in simplicity and sincerity. Now, I want you to listen to me for a moment. That's the text. What does that mean? It means they were not double-minded, attempting to find a reason not to give. See, some people spend more time, some people study the Bible to try to find out how they can feel better about not giving. And I'll just be honest. Here's my question to you. If you find in your Bible search that God was not generous, would you write me, because you'll have shown me a truth I have missed in 39 years of preaching. So they're concerned. So listen to me again. How much time do you spend trying to figure out how you can feel good about not being generous, whatever that looks like in your life? I'm leaving it in your corner to be faithful. Philippians. Now remember Philippians, and I'm going to show one other thing and I'm through. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. I haven't said much to you, but when my wife went to Cuba, that's the first time she's ever been on an international mission trip in her life without me. I've led every one of them. So what she does, she serves alongside of me, and she does a fabulous job. And she constantly reminds me that she doesn't just serve beside me, but she does a better job. And I want to say something. I concur with her sentiments. She's a wonderful servant. Been serving at my side as my wife for 44 years, and we've been pastor and wife of churches for 39 years. And so I love her to death. But she went to Cuba, and I'm going to tell you what I thought in my heart. I really prayed for her, and I just thought, this is going to be a game changer for her to be there making all decisions and leading. The average pastor in the country of Cuba makes $10 a month. You say, is that enough to live on because the economy is so depressed? No, it's not enough to live on. The average family can't live on that. It means that the women have no jewelry unless they made it themselves, homemade. My wife wanted to have a pajama party, but she found out they didn't have pajamas. So we ordered 188 pair from China. I wanted to see what they looked like, but they air shrunk them, and we knew that if we opened them, it would take more space. So I never saw them. My wife said when she got there and 188 ladies, they ended up with 267 ladies. When 188 ladies put on their pajamas, she said it looked like a prison. They're all dressed alike. But my wife came back greatly moved. We're going, Lord willing, three times next year to minister in Cuba. But while they were there, they were meeting at a seminary that is funded right now by my alma mater, Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. It was started by the American Baptist Convention, but now it is led by the Southern Baptist Convention. They asked if they could to take an offering from these women. Now, we don't even understand that. But I do know this, it's more blessed to give than receive, and it doesn't matter if you're poor or rich, that's still true. How many of you know it's a universal truth? Take less than 1 minute, and let me close this sermon. I want you to watch them giving the offering. It just moved. It's just simple, but I just want you to see. Here's Cuban ladies giving an offering to this group. The seminary there is 50 years old. That's the largest offering from Cubans they've ever received. And it was pastors' wives that make $10 a month. I close with that one-liner God gave me. You don't have to be rich to be generous. You have to be generous to be generous. And all I ask you to do is search your heart and your scriptures. Is God a generous God?
And in light of how good God's been to you, here's the question. Are you generous? You answer it before his throne. Stand with me for prayer all over the building. Fathers, we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Speak deeply and mightily into each of our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.
If you have any questions or want to know more about having a closer relationship with Jesus, please contact us at www.fbcw.org or call us at 770-926-4428.